Our confession of faith this morning comes from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 53. I'll ask the question, we will respond together with the answer. What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? Amen. Well, today is Pentecost Sunday. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2. As we consider the significance of what we celebrate today. Last week, Dave gave us a beautiful Ascension Day sermon at the evening service. We learned that Jesus ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God and will remain seated in session over all his creation. Jesus is our divine King, and he reigns forever. He's worshipped as the only begotten Son of God. Yet there are those who oppose him. They rebel against him, but they do so in vain. He laughs at their efforts, for they are hysterically unmatched for the power of his sovereign rule. And that's one of the benefits of Christ's ascension. He sits in heaven, reigning over all creation. But today we learn about a second benefit of his ascension. And that is the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is what Pentecost is all about. See, Christ says it was to our advantage that he ascended, for if he hadn't, the Holy Spirit would not come. And Acts 2 records his coming. The book of Acts is often known as the Acts of the Apostles, but it may be more appropriate that it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the Apostles. For without the Holy Spirit, the Apostles could have done nothing. As Jesus says in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. This implies that they were powerless until he manifested on their hearts. And when he came, he became witnesses of Christ to the ends of the earth. In Acts 2, Jesus baptizes the apostles with the Holy Spirit and with fire, which John the Baptist foretold earlier. So let's read about this baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty work of God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Christ, today, we thank you that we can worship you in spirit and in truth, because you have sent us your Spirit. And he speaks to our heart to sing praises and proclamations to you in truth. And often in our hearts, the Spirit groans, praises that are even too deep for words. And as we learn about his descent this day, would you encourage us to respond with the power that we have received from him? By him, just as the apostolic age and those who were with the apostles there, you gave them power to be witnesses to the ends of the earth, witnesses to the gospel of Christ. And God, would you do that in us today? Even today, would you powerfully rest upon our hearts through your Spirit that we might boldly proclaim the mighty work of God to all the nations. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, I think it'd be helpful as we begin to talk about a couple Jewish feasts to help kind of guide our understanding and importance of Pentecost. So there are three big Jewish feasts that required all Israelite men to travel to Jerusalem: Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. Now, the week-long celebration of Passover is all about Jesus. We know this. We know that the first Passover happened in Egypt when the angel of death went through the land and killed all the firstborn males who did not have the covering of blood on the doorposts of their house. He purged sin from the land. And for us, on the cross, the punishment of our sin was passed over unto Christ, our sacrificial lamb. Our sin was purged in him, for he took the payment. Additionally, during this week-long celebration, the Jews were to eat nothing leavened. They were to go through their home and get rid of anything that contained any leaven. And this practice symbolized the removal of sin from their heart. For the people of God were set apart to be a sinless, completely unleavened, holy nation. But just as removing leaven in the home in those days proved to be a difficult task, the task of removing the sin from the heart proved to be an impossibly greater one. Therefore, the people of God, through this practice of removing leaven, were shown that they needed something much more than an ordinary substitute. A lamb was not going to be good enough long into the future. They needed something that was perfectly unleavened, completely unstained by any sin. And here Christ comes in the door once again. He is the perfectly unleavened and completely unstained by any sin sacrificial lamb who died for you. If he was sinful, he could not be our perfect substitute. In this way, the celebration of Passover foreshadows Christ, who is our perfect, sinless, unleavened lamb who was slain for our salvation. That's Passover. But it's not the only festival that required all the males to travel to Jerusalem. Israel also commemorated the Feast of Weeks, a celebration that occurred 7 weeks after the time the sickle was first put to the standing grain. So 50 days prior to the Feast of Weeks celebration, the Israelites offered the very first sheaf of the harvest before much was even ready to be gathered. And they weren't allowed to eat from anything of the crop until they gave this initial portion to the Lord. And this forced them, before things were grown up and fully grown, it forced them to trust God that he would provide the fullness of the harvest that had yet to come. But after the 50 days, Israel observed the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, due to the number of days, 50, where we get pentagram or pentagon, meaning five. And this celebration was to celebrate God giving the harvest. So 50 days prior, they gave the first fruits of everything that they had. And then 50 days later, they would celebrate God providing for them in this way. But over time, Pentecost became more associated with the revelation of God's law to Israel at Mount Sinai. So just as grain is needed for survival, God's law is much more necessary for people to survive spiritually. However, the Mosaic law proved to be death and not life to the nation, for they failed to keep it perfectly. And so it would make sense that Christ would choose Pentecost as the occasion when he would not write his law on tablets of stone, but he would write it on the hearts of those who would receive the Spirit. During the Feast of Pentecost, when all of these males were coming to celebrate, and they were thanking God for giving him his law, Christ poured out the Spirit of life. Passover is all about Jesus. Pentecost is all about the Holy Spirit. So today we're going to learn about the mighty work of the Holy Spirit. Three things I want to pull from our text today. The first is the mighty work of the Spirit displayed in verses 1 to 4. The second is the mighty work of the Spirit declared in verses 5 to 11. And third is the mighty work of the Spirit denied in verses 12 to 13. Let's start with the mighty work of the Spirit displayed in the first four verses. So this day of Pentecost arrived and they were all together in one place. Who is this all? Who is this gathering of people? Well, we see in chapter 1, verse 5, that this company of persons were about 120. These people gathered together to replace Judas the betrayer with another apostle, Matthias. And so our text picks up today at this same multitude, saying they were all gathered together in one place in verse 1. And in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. But before this happens, before they are filled with the power from on high, we notice two senses that attest to the mighty work that occurred at the manifestation of the Holy Spirit's advent on these 120 persons. Two specific things that happens before he fills them in verse 4. And we are drawn by two specific senses, sight and sound. The first is the sound. And there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. It's interesting that wind is the first mighty work that we see displayed by the Spirit at Pentecost. And the Greek word for wind is the same word we get for the word pneumatic. And I know we have some tradesmen here who use pneumatic tools that uses air as their source of power. And interestingly, the same Greek word for wind is used for spirit. Do you remember when Christ is speaking to Nicodemus in John 3? He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel at what I say to you. You must be born again. The wind, pneuma, blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is it with everyone who is born of the Spirit, pneumatos." Spirit is often signified by the wind. Think of when Christ symbolically breathes on his disciples to seal them with the Spirit's coming in John 20. And this wind, this breath, is not a gentle breeze, but one that rushes mightily. Think of tornado or hurricane-like winds, gale winds that deafen the ears as it rushes past. And these winds are often likened to the sound of a train as it screams by. Just as you're in the midst of utter darkness and your hand disappears in front of your face, so too does the sound of your voice evaporate from your ears with such a mighty rushing wind. And this might, this rushing of the wind, symbolizes the Spirit's utter power. But the manifestation of the Spirit is visual as well as audible. Another powerful sign happens when the divided tongues of fire appear and rest on each of them. And it's no coincidence that fire is another sign that accompanies the Spirit filling the hearts of the 120 persons in that house. Because fire is the most common theophany in Scripture. It's the most common way, the most common vehicle that God uses to appear before his people. Here's some examples. To Moses, God appeared in a burning bush. To Israel, he led and protected them by a pillar of fire. He is called a consuming fire. He answered Elijah's prayer against the prophets of Baal by engulfing the sacrifice with what is described as fire from the Lord. John said that Christ would come after him and baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Fire is a mighty work of the Holy Spirit and a visible manifestation of his presence upon those at Pentecost. And it's interesting that this fire is intricately connected to their tongues. At that time, they didn't have light bulbs. Fire was their source of illumination and light. And these tongues were about to proclaim the mighty works of God to a nation that was living in utter darkness. The mighty work of God snuffs out the darkness. It is weak and cannot overcome the powerful illumination of the gospel of Jesus. But additionally, fire is also a description of passion. Not only did they describe the gospel to this dark place, but they did so with passion and fervor. Think of Jeremiah when he says, "If I say I will not mention him or speak any more of his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in. I cannot." The natural response when the Holy Spirit rests upon you is a passionate desire to snuff out darkness with the gospel and to do so with passion and fervor. Friends, when the Holy Spirit came, he did so through the mighty works of wind and fire, and the glory of God rested not in a temple, but in the hearts of those 120 persons in that house. The glory of God came at that day and rested on them. It's interesting. Another description of the glory of God's coming comes from the prophet Ezekiel. And he describes this glory of God with illustrations such as stormy wind and flashy fire. In chapter 1 of the book that bears his name, it reads, "Behold, a stormy wind came out from the north, and a great cloud with brightness all around it, and flashy fire forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, a gleaming metal." This is the presence of God. This is the glory of God in the Holy Spirit, and it's rightfully displayed at Pentecost, and there he rested on the hearts of all of those who were present. Today, you may be wondering, that sounds really great, but what does that have to do with me? Well, Christians in the room, hear this. You have that same Spirit. You have that same mighty, powerful Spirit. The same Spirit at Pentecost that was manifested with powerful wind and flashy fire dwells in you today. Whether you're a covenant child or an elderly saint, the Spirit of God powerfully rests in you. You do not require an ounce of human ambition, human power, human ability to do the work of God. He is your power. He is all you need. If you're hesitant to step forth in faith because you're not good enough, you're not. But he is. And he is your power. Remember that Christ promised you will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you. And the first thing we see, the first powerful thing that comes about when someone is filled with the Holy Spirit is that they declare the mighty work of God through their miraculous gift of tongues. And we see this at the end of verse 11 when the multitude says, "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty work of God." This is the spiritual baptism foretold by John and promised by Christ. It's now accomplished in these persons. And the first miraculous gift the Holy Spirit chooses to bestow upon the people of God is the gift of other tongues. Tongues that were not native to those who spoke them. This wasn't a learned thing. It was a miracle. And though these tongues And through these tongues, these perfect persons prophesied the mighty works of God. And this may seem strange to us as members of the OPC, but this is no different than examples we see in the Old Testament. When the Spirit rested upon someone, when the Spirit comes upon someone initially, the natural response is to prophesy. We see in Numbers 11 when Moses appointed elders to bear the burden of the people with him so that he didn't bear it alone. The Spirit came and rested upon them, and the first thing they did was they prophesied. Interestingly, there were two others that were not among the 70 that were chosen, and the Spirit rested upon them too. And they also prophesied in the camp. And so a young man runs and tells Moses, and Joshua says, "Moses, you should prohibit them from prophesying." And Moses responds, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people be prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit in them." And this desire of Moses was fulfilled at Pentecost. These 120 persons begin to prophetically declare the mighty works of God in other tongues, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Joel chapter 2 and proving that God is not just the God of the nation of Israel, but the spiritual Israel. He is the God for all people and all languages. That's the difference between Moses and Pentecost. They were prophesying in a known language, and these 120 persons were prophesying in a language that was not native to them to show that God is for all people and all nations. And their proclamations couldn't be contained to the house where they resided any longer. You kind of see this in verse 5. Naturally, they kind of pour out into the streets of the city and they continue to prophesy in these other languages. And at that sound, multitude of people gathered together. Remember, all the males of Israel were required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, to celebrate Pentecost. And so it was a full city. And they hear what's going on and they're bewildered because they hear the mighty works of God declared in their native language. Amazed and astonished, they ask, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it we hear each of us in his own native language? The multitude heard the mighty works of God declared in the language native to Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. You can count all of those. It wasn't just one or two different languages. It was a multitude. At Pentecost, we see a complete reversal of the curse of Babel in Genesis 11. And that showed that God is truly a God of all people. Remember in Genesis 11, see, God cursed the people of Babel with confusion and diverse language as a punishment for their pride. He used the unintelligibility of language to bring to nothing the wicked and ungodly counsels of men. But now, at Pentecost, through the manifestation of the Spirit, God furnishes these 120 persons with diverse tongues to bring and call home his people from all languages into a blessed unity. For all Christians, whatever language we speak, we call upon one God who's in heaven with one mouth and the same Spirit. So what was once a plague, the diversity of language was a matter of a blessing. And friends, that blessing will continue into the new heavens and the new earth. In Revelation, we read that there will be an innumerable multitude that will one day stand before his throne. And this will include people from every language. They are united under the grace of the gospel. We all will cry out with diverse languages, but our message will be the same united proclamation. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Diverse language, but uniting message. Now, I'm sure all of you are sitting on the edge of your seat to see what I'm going to say about the gift of tongues today. But rather than rabbit trail into a lecture about this, I will say that the purpose of the gift found in Acts 2, was to declare the mighty works of God to an unbelieving people who spoke various tongues. That was the purpose. It fulfilled Joel 2 and revealed that salvation offered in the gospel is for all nations, all people, all languages. And this can teach us a couple things. If that was its purpose, it can teach us a couple things. First, the gift of tongues is spoken in a known language. What Pentecostals call the gift of tongues is more appropriately coined ecstatic speech. For this gift of speaking was not a miracle of hearing. The gift was not given to the multitude that heard the mighty works of God declared in their own language, but given to those who spoke. It seems more appropriate that the miraculous gift would be manifested in those whom the Spirit descended upon over those whom had yet to believe. And the second is that the gift of tongues is a sign for unbelievers. But those who didn't yet believe heard this miraculous thing, wondering, what does this mean? They were perplexed and amazed. Paul affirms this in 1 Corinthians 14:22. At Pentecost, the gift of tongues was for the spiritual benefit of those who had yet to believe. And additionally, this gift isn't regulatory because many of them, 3,000 of them, believed. And we hear nothing about them speaking in tongues upon their belief. This gift isn't for everybody. But is the gift of tongues for today? Well, go ask your elders. But seriously, whatever your conviction, this should not divide the church, friends. Whether you believe the gift continues today, specifically and often, or if you believe it's only for specific situations where other languages are barriers, or you believe that this gift was fulfilled at the apostolic age and continues no more, believers should refrain from dividing over this miraculous gift, for it was intended to unite the people at Pentecost. Let's not divide over a gift that God has given us to unite us. Amen? But despite this miraculous gift and the mighty work of the Spirit declared to the multitude, many of those who heard still denied. And we see this in verses 12 to 13. Some of them were amazed, though. They were perplexed, rightly asking, what does this mean? The fruit that accompanied the gift of tongues was a divine wonder in the miracle of God. See, their questioning shows that they're prepared to learn, that they're eager to know. Sometimes I think that we believe that any sort of questioning of God is just wrong altogether. You can never question God. Well, one example specifically. Remember Mary? The angel comes. She's like, you're going to give birth to Jesus. He's going to be the Son of God. And she's like, I'm a virgin. And she asks, out of divine wonder, how can this be? But she is not rebuked, because her questioning comes from divine wonder. She longs to know, what does this mean? Believing that the angel has come from God and he has given her good news. Whereas Zechariah, who just a chapter earlier in Luke, when he's foretold of the birth of John the Baptist, he's rebuked. He asks, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. See, unlike Mary, his questioning was birthed out of unbelief. Rather than a divine wonder of what the angel's proclamation meant, he disbelieved that God would be able to accomplish the promise because he was an old man and his wife was advanced in years. So the amazement, perplexity, and questioning of verse 12 should not be taken ill, for no doubt many of them, following the sermon of Peter, were cut to the heart and asked a better question, brothers, what must I do to be saved? But there were others in the multitude, and they mocked, saying, they are filled with new wine. Now, some of you may have been taught all your lives that real wine is never found in the New Testament. In all accounts where you see it, it's merely unfermented grape juice. Well, this is one text of many that shows that real wine was used and it had the power to intoxicate. This is why the deniers were assuming that this is one of those occasions where wine had been overindulged. Ironically, it wasn't even the most powerful, potent wine of the day. But they assumed it was new wine, yet to be strengthened by age. But at any rate, these deniers of the mighty work of the Holy Spirit assumed that those who were speaking in tongues were drunk. Now, how could someone witness such a mighty manifestation of the work of the Spirit and assume it was caused by an overindulgence in wine? It's almost baffling. Like, these mockers hear these people speaking in their own language and they wonder, when has drunkenness ever caused someone to speak in perfect clarity a language that is foreign to them? And not only that, but when has wine caused a multitude of 120 to prophesy about the mighty works of God? It's silly. Their mocking is ridiculous. But friends, before we are too quick to judge, let us not downplay the total depravity of one's mind without the inner enlightenment of the Spirit. You see, Calvin writes this, I think it describes it well. If God should openly and visibly descend from heaven, His majesty could scarce be more manifestly appear than in this miracle. How beastly then are those who see it with their eyes and yet scoff and go about their jests to mock the power of God. How monstrous the ungodliness of men is when Satan hath taken away their mind. Believers in the room, if the Holy Spirit had not rested upon you, Satan would have complete control of your mind. Your response would be no different than the mockers. See, without the Spirit proclaiming divine truths to our hearts and enabling us to receive the mighty works of God, chiefly seen in the gospel of Christ, we would perish because we wouldn't believe. Divine things would be folly to us, and we would mock God in his face, just as we learned last week. We'd plan against him and plot against the creator of the universe. However, for those who have been given the Spirit, the word of the cross is the power of God. For we have not received the spirit of the world like the mockers, but we've received the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. So what does this mean? Friends, this means that Pentecost is just as important as Passover. I want to be crystal clear. See, it would have been meaningless for Jesus to die on the cross, to be our spotless, unleavened Passover lamb, for him to be slain and for him to resurrect from the dead if we were not enabled to believe in him. His sacrifice would be for no one, for we wouldn't have the Holy Spirit. Without the mighty work of the Spirit in our hearts, we would never believe in Jesus. We would have the perfect substitute and we'd have the perfect Savior and we would mock him on the cross. The word of the cross would be folly to us, for we would be perishing. We would have never received the gospel as our own if the Holy Spirit had not first rested upon us. Friends, we need God to act first. There's no amount of human exertion that could positively position us to be in a place where we could place our trust in Jesus. Faith itself is a gift of grace. And that gift is given to us by the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, where we are enabled to believe in Christ and thus have our souls saved from eternal punishment. At Pentecost, the mighty work of the Spirit is displayed, declared, and yet still denied. At the end of Peter's sermon, however, we see that the power of God is not prohibited by those who mocked it, for 3,000 souls were saved. Believers in the room, know that when the Holy Spirit rested on your heart, you were saved. He is your seal for salvation, and additionally, he is your power. When he rested upon these 120 persons, they naturally poured out of the house and declared the mighty works of God. And friends, you have that same Spirit. My encouragement to you is to find ways to submit to the power of the Holy Spirit, that you too may declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. May you look at the lost in your sphere of influence with divine hope, that God may indeed pour out his Spirit upon them just as he did with you. But today, if you are numbered among those who do not believe, or you have been living a life that is far from God, today is the day of Pentecost for you. I would ask that you would pray, maybe for the first time, that the Holy Spirit would rest on your heart. Only then are you able to repent and believe and be numbered among the saints of God. My desire for you is that you would receive the gospel as medicine for your soul. For when you do, you will witness firsthand the power of gospel transformation, and you would experience the mighty work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are eternal God. We thank you that you have rested upon the believers in this room, that you have manifested your dwelling place to be in our hearts, and that you've allowed us to share in Christ and all of his benefits. Today, would you be the divine comforter for us? Would you remind us that you are our seal forever? Would you cause us to trust in the mighty work that you would do through us? But also, Lord, for those whom you have not manifested upon, for those who have not rested on the hearts, I ask today that you would do so. That if there be somebody in this room who does not know you as their Savior, that you would cause your Spirit to be poured out in the same kind of power that happened at Pentecost upon their hearts, and that even today, they would believe in you in everlasting life. In the name of God, our Savior Jesus Christ, we pray all of these things. Amen.